Please turn with me to Luke's Gospel as we've been working through this Gospel. This is our 10th message. We haven't got out of chapter 1, nor will we get out this today. But I've enjoyed this Gospel. I trust you have been blessed as well. I want to thank Carol Johnson for her mother's nativity set that's on the piano there, and it's a beautiful nativity set, and I'm thankful for her sharing that with us for this Christmas season here. So, Carol, thank you for bringing that in and sharing it. I've got a question for each of us. I want you to think about this. When we look at nativity sets, Joseph is there, Jesus is there, Mary's there, angels are there, shepherds are there, camels and sheep, and donkeys are there. The wise men are there, although we know they weren't there. They didn't show up for about a year or maybe two. Why isn't John the Baptist there? He said, well, wait a minute. He's in Hebron. He's 15 miles away if Hebron was the place. The baby John the Baptist. But Luke, when he writes about the birth of Jesus, intertwines in his gospel John the Baptist, his birth, his parents. So why isn't John there? I don't know of any nativity scene that puts John there. It's a 6-month-old baby, or Elizabeth, or Zacharias, but Luke does in his gospel, okay? Luke does in his gospel, and there's a Hollywood movie, The Nativity, that was made in 2006, and I was watching. Of course, they had to bring the wise men there with the shepherds for that particular thing, but they just had a flash. I thought, I like this part. They had a flash of Elizabeth and Zacharias and the 6-month-old baby John looking at the star light coming down into Bethlehem when the others are going. I thought that was artistically great and biblically good, according to Luke's gospel. And those of us that have been with, those of you that have been with us, know that Luke, on purpose, with all this material in front of him, intertwines the birth narratives of Jesus and John like the cords of a rope or like a little girl's braided hair. He intertwines these. He's going back and forth. And it's a fascinating thing what he does. He puts John the Baptist in his gospel. And Mark doesn't do that. He starts with John baptizing Jesus. We don't know anything about John's birth from Mark. Matthew does it. He gets the wise men in there, but he doesn't tell us anything about Elizabeth and Zacharias and John. And of course, John the apostle starts with Jesus in heaven. He tells us about the Word being made flesh, but he doesn't tell us about any of those things. His is a theological introduction. So thank Luke for doing this, but the announcement to John's father by the angel Gabriel that John would be born, and the announcement to Jesus' mother by the same angel that Jesus would be born, the visitation of the two mothers that are both pregnant, and the meeting of the baby John and the baby Jesus in the womb, the prophecies of Elizabeth and the song of Mary. Elizabeth gives birth, John circumcised, and then Zechariah sings the Benedictus. Mary gives birth and Jesus is circumcised and Simeon sings his song. The parallels are amazing, aren't they? Just like strands of a rope. And then there's the summary statements about John's growing up and the summary statements about Jesus growing up. It's intertwined as much as you can intertwine them. Jesus always has the preeminence though, right? In every way, they're not two equal people here. And Luke intentionally brings John into the birth story of Jesus. There's this wonderful comparison and contrast, and it's a fascinating thing. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I strongly imagine, and this is imagination, that Elizabeth and Zacharias and the baby John must have visited some point Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus while they were in Bethlehem, because they were there for a while. And Hebron's just about 15 miles away, and many people think Hebron is the place where John the Baptist was born. So as we look at this particular narrative, all this stuff about John the Baptist is important for understanding who Jesus is and what, why his birth is significant. And J. Oswald Saunders is one of my favorite authors. He's written that wonderful book, The Incomparable Christ. He's written another great book, Robust in the Faith, it's people around Jesus, different biographical studies. And he has a great chapter on John the Baptist, and he entitles it, The Man Who Lost His Congregation. Remember, John said, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm the best man. You know, great, great title for this chapter. But he said, he quotes another fellow, to John the Baptist we owe the profoundest words any language knows concerning our Lord. And I saw him bear witness that this is the Son of God. These sentences became the mold in which all subsequent doctrine was fashioned. They come to us not by deduction, but by revelation, and our debt, therefore, to the Baptist is immeasurable. Of no one did Jesus say so much. Of no one in the New Testament have we been given such detailed information. And the ineffable impression John left on the early church, far and near, its pages give ample and surprising witness. None greater than he. That's what Jesus said, right? In all the shining galaxy of Jewish prophets, no crown has fair gems than his. Our Lord's pronouncement is final. And then, after quoting this individual, Saunders says, the task of appreciating the character and activity of John the Baptist is rendered easy for us by the frequent utterances of Jesus himself. If the worth of praise is to be measured by the lips from which it falls, think about that statement. If the worth of praise is to be measured by the lips from which it falls, no mortal man has ever been praised so greatly as he whom Jesus described as a burning and shining light, as the one who was much more than a prophet, and of whom he said, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Think of that. Now, Luke compares the man that Jesus himself has been the greatest up to that time, of all the men that have ever lived. And Luke has that rope twined around, and those stories trying to wound. And what is he saying? Jesus is greater than the greatest. Jesus is greater than the greatest who ever lived and ever ministered. That's what he's doing very subtly to introduce the Gospel of Luke to us. So let's get started this morning to a rather familiar story, but a familiar story we should connect with the larger story about our Lord. I want to look today at the birth and circumcision of John as it connects with the story of Jesus. Let's start reading in Luke 1:57. Luke 1:57. And I want you to remember this. This is part of the Christmas story. This is 6 months before Christmas. John's 6 months older than Jesus. But this is part of the story. Some of you have kids out of state. You've already sent them their Christmas gifts, right? We have. The gifts are already there. And Christmas has already begun, right? You're sending the gifts. So here is part of the Christmas story as Dr. Luke tells us. We must hear it that way. We must understand it that way. We must preach it that way. Okay. In fact, I believe John the Baptist could have been God the Father's first Christmas present to Jesus. Here's your forerunner. He's in place. I predicted him and you through Isaiah 700 years before this, and now he's here, and now you will come. Anyway, Luke 1:57. Now Elizabeth's time, full time, came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. His mother answered and said, "Not so." It's pretty bold from a woman in that culture, right? "Not so. But he shall be called John." And they said to her, there's none of your kindred that's called by this name. Now, John was an extremely popular name in 2nd century Judaism, as it is in the West today because of John the Baptist and John the Apostle. It's a very popular name. But there weren't anybody in Zechariah's family or Elizabeth's family named John. And they said, "What's going on here? He should be known as little Zechariah. What's this John stuff?" And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And this is very, you know, we can't get anywhere with Elizabeth, so we're going to, apparently Zechariah was deaf as well as dumb. That's why they had to make signs to him. If you're dumb, you can talk to him if they can hear. So he must have lost his ears, his hearing, as well as his sight. Not his sight, his speech. And he asked for a writing tablet. And those writing tablets was a piece of wood with wax on it. And he'd been writing a lot for those 9 months to his wife. It's the only way he could communicate. Wonder how much wax they went through. How many styluses. And so he asked for a writing tablet. That's the first century version of a, what's that? Etch-a-sketch. Asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John," and they all marveled. And his mouth was opened, and immediately his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the country of Judea, and all that heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Okay. What do we got here? Something the neighbors and friends and relatives totally unexpected. One, that she'd have a baby. Two, that she'd be so insistent. She is insistent. She's very insistent. And Merle Tenney said, "In this case, the choice of a different name was significant of a special expectation for the child." Now, you Chinese folks know in Asia and other cultures, names mean a lot more than in the West, right? And the choice of a different name was extremely significant. And to not choose someone from your family line, either grandpa, great-grandpa, or somebody like that, or father, was very unusual. And so, in this case, the choice of a different name was significant of a special expectation for the child. Linsky put it this way about the baby John. He was not to pattern after the greatest and best of them. John's going to be different. He's not going to pattern after the greatest and best of his ancestors, who were all priests. John could have been a priest. That's not what John's going to be. He's going to be the greatest prophet that God ever sent into this world. Even though he could be a priest, which was a very coveted thing, he's never going to be a priest. He's going to be a prophet. And not just any prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah. So Linsky said, he's of the baby John, he's not to pattern after the greatest and best of his ancestors. He was to have a decidedly new and individual name, one that matched his great career. And William Hendrickson paraphrases Elizabeth this way. Definitely not. He must be called John. And what does John mean? The Lord has been gracious. The Lord has given grace. And she is emphatic and she is insistent. And later, when her husband amens what she said in verse 61, he's even more emphatic than his wife. And he says, John is his name. That's what he wrote. John's right in the beginning of the sentence in the original. John is his name. Now this was stunning to the people because Zechariah couldn't hear what his wife had said. Think of that. She said John, he said John. Now let's go back to Luke 1:13. Let's go back 9 months earlier to the father of John the Baptist when he is a priest on the greatest day of his life, serving in the holy place, meeting the angel and hearing the announcement that his wife's going to have a baby and that what that baby's going to be and do. We got to go back to this. This is where he lost his voice. This is when he lost his hearing 9 months earlier. Notice verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elisha to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The Lord is coming. And your son is going to prepare the nation for the coming of the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife stricken in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak to thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb," that means unable to speak, "not able to speak until the day these things shall be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Now, what are we learning about Zechariah? So we know, you know that it says in verse 21, the people waited for Zechariah and marveled he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he made signs to them and remained speechless. Now, here we are. Let's go back to our particular section that we know well.
Verse
Our section is the second part of a miracle. A miracle that began when he lost his speech through the angel's word 9 months earlier, and then when he regained his speech right on schedule when he named him what? John. He lost his speech by unbelief, and he gained it by faith and obedience. And we learned that Zechariah was literate, he could write, that we also know he was repentant. He is now on board with that he was arguing with the angel about, and he is obedient. He now is ready to call his boy John and recognize that what the angel said was right, and what a fascinating thing is going on here. Everything's happening right on schedule. And earlier, Elizabeth had celebrated the birth of Jesus and her own son, and said to Mary, "Blessed is she that believed what was spoken to her by the Lord." In other words, my husband didn't, but you did. Now, both of John's parents celebrate the birth of Jesus more than the birth of John. And we see that with Elizabeth in 43 and 45. And we will see that next week in 67 to 86 at Zechariah's Benedictus, that great celebration. When he got his tongue, he really started using it. Well, now, this thing about John the Baptist and his circumcision, and this, most of us know this story pretty well. For some of you, this is brand new, I know. But for many of us, we've heard this story since we were young, and or since we were saved. What I'd like to do this morning is a little different. A lot of times in the preaching in Luke, I like to just get the big picture. But then sometimes I just want to get really, really, really practical. And although you've heard this story many times, probably maybe some of you have even taught it, I wonder if you've ever thought of just the practical pastoral exhortations and applications that come from just this little story about John being born and Zechariah's mouth being loosed and what he said after in that wonderful Benedictus that we'll get asked next week. So I'm going to jump to application. As I meditated and thought about this, I found six. Only I'm going to, instead of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I'm going to start with A, B, C, just for variation. Now, perhaps one of these will really bless you today or challenge you today. Maybe the other six won't necessarily do much for you, so listen up as we think about these applications from a well-known text of Scripture. Number one, God's prophecies will come true whether those who hear them believe them or not. Zechariah didn't believe the angel. And the angel was speaking for God. "I'm Gabriel and I'm standing in the presence of God. You just made a big mistake." But Zechariah's unbelief did not make any difference as to whether the prophecy came true or not. There are people who say, "I don't believe all that stuff about Jesus. I don't believe about the second coming of Jesus," as if that erases it from reality. In their arrogance of unbelief and making themselves God, they think they can make reality just like God does. "I don't like this. This is not my reality. So for me, life is like a Bob Ross painting. It's your world. Do what you want. You want a tree over here? You want a river over here? So this is my world. I don't want God. I don't want His word. I don't want this stuff. So if I don't believe it, it's not real for me. It might be real for you and not for me, and I'm good." No. When God makes a prophecy, it comes true whether the people who hear it believe it's going to come true or not. You can go through the Bible on this. Did Joseph's brothers believe he would rule over them? Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him and we'll see what will become of his dreams. They did everything they could to stop the prophecies of God. Did those prophecies come true in spite of their unbelief? Yes. Their unbelief did nothing. It didn't change a thing. They even said, let's kill him and see what will become of his dreams. Didn't work. Did the Sanhedrin that crucified Jesus believe Jesus' prophecies of his resurrection and his death and anything else? No. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They thought they could counteract it. And Paul said this in Acts 13:27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning them. Condemning him. And when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. So, people think they can bend reality to themselves. I don't believe it, so it's not true. It doesn't work that way. Remember Isaac? Sometimes Christians do this. He tried unsuccessfully to fight God's prophecy concerning Esau and Jacob. He didn't get it done. And boy, he started trembling too when he realized what he was doing. Do you remember Ahab? God said he was going to die in battle through the prophet Micaiah. You're not coming back. Hope your will's in order. You're not coming back. You're going to die in this battle. And he disguised himself thinking he could, you know, I'm okay. I can manipulate reality. And the arrow found him instead of Jehoshaphat. And he died. He didn't come back. And he's pretty loud about coming back, wasn't he? Lock him up, feed him bread and water till I come back. You're not coming back. If you come back, God hasn't spoken by me, because God says you're not coming back. There's an old saying, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. People today say, the Bible says it, I don't believe it, that settles it. Listen. Look at our text. Ask Zechariah about that. Unbelief cannot stop the program of God. Unbeliever, you can't stop it. King Ahaz didn't believe in a sign from God. I don't think he believed the virgin birth prophecy either, but it didn't stop it. King Herod didn't believe the Micah 5:2 prophecy. Didn't stop it. He even tried to stop it, but it didn't stop it. So the prophecy, God's prophecies, this is our first point, will come true whether those who hear them and believe not, believe them or not. The fact that God's prophecies triumph, the fact that God's prophecies through the angel Gabriel came true at the birth of John the Baptist is a very strong guarantee that the next prophecies given through Zacharias himself will come true. I want to say that again because I didn't say it very well. We have two prophecies here in this section. The prophecy of the angel Gabriel, and that one came true. And then when Zechariah opens his mouth, we haven't read this section, he's going to give some other prophecies about Jesus and about his son. And the fact that the first prophecies came true are a down payment on the fact that the second ones will come true. The fact that Jesus came the first time in fulfillment of prophecy is a very strong indication that the prophecies that says he's coming back will also come true. We've already got a down payment on that. Very important. So, don't let people squirm around with that. Let God be true and every man's a liar. Number two. God's power and providence can make unbelievers into believers. God's power and providence can make unbelievers into believers. Now, Zechariah was a believer in God, and Zechariah was righteous and upright in everything he mentions himself. But in this one matter, he was an unbeliever. Believers can be unbelievers. When Jesus said to the disciples, 12 disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith," he meant, you guys got a lot of unbelief in you. You believe in me, you're saved, but you got a lot of unbelief in you. He didn't say, "Oh, you of little faith," to Caiaphas and Annas, Pilate. He said that to the apostles. You see, all of us have some things we believe we can trust God for, and then there's other things we have problems trusting Him for. It might be a little thing, but we have a hard time trusting God for that. We trust Him with our eternal salvation, and we can't trust Him to pay the bills. Strange, isn't it? Now, Zacharias himself definitely flat out said, "I don't believe that. How can this be? I'm an old man. My wife's a woman, stricken with age." He flat out did not believe what it seemed too good to be true. And this was a very, very serious sin. Unbelief in a Christian is sin. And we've all done it. And we're all probably doing it. Because there's always some area where we have a problem trusting God in. Now, this was serious enough, and the issue was serious enough, that he got corrected for this, and he had 9 months to think about what happened. The Lord took away his speech and hearing. Think how lonely you are without speech and hearing. My mother-in-law can barely hear with hearing aids. She sent her hearing aids to the doctor to be cleaned, and they broke them. Then the doctor fixed what someone had probably broke. Sent them back. And we're glad. Because my mother-in-law also has serious macular degeneration. She can't see. Except out of the, she has bare little sight out of the sides of her eyes. And almost no hearing. If I stand this close to her and talk to her and shout, she can hear without the hearing aid. Sometimes. Think of the isolation that woman's in. Think of the isolation of Zechariah. He can't have conversations. He's got the greatest thing that's ever happened to him. He can't tell anybody. Think how pent up that must be. He's trying to tell his wife, "You won't believe what this is going to be. This is really great." She did believe it. The women believe, although the men don't, in this birth, in the birth narratives. Joseph had a hard time accepting it. Mary accepted it. Zacharias couldn't accept it, but Elizabeth did. It's very interesting. Just like the resurrection, the women believed the men didn't in the beginning. Fascinating parallel. But God took away his speech and his hearing, and he had that lonely isolation for 9 months. Daily difficulty in communication. He was under loving discipline. And this was God's ultimate, like you do with your kids, go to your room and don't come out till I tell you. That's supposed to be discipline, right? Go to your room and don't come out till I tell you. Now, if the room's got a computer and games, then they don't mind. But if they can't turn on the computer and they got to just be there sitting by themselves, that's a big issue for a kid, right? So it's one of those discipline things we do. You got to go to your room and don't come out till I tell you. Or the ultimate one when you're a teenager is not spanking, but you're grounded for a month. Or for a week. Or even for a weekend. You're grounded. Well, he was grounded. And God's power and providence was dealing with him during that whole... He had a lot of time to think about what happened and his response and his responsibility as a priest on that occasion to believe what God said. This was a matter of national, international, historic importance. And he blew it. And so God's power and providence can make believers into believers. And for 9 months, and he did have, you're going to be dumb. You can't speak till the day this is fulfilled. And then the baby's born and he still can't talk. And he wonders, oh boy. And then a long week goes by and they circumcised the baby. And the mother names him John. And now it's his turn. You think that 9 months and 1 week didn't do a good thing in his life? You think when the Lord puts us in those situations, you think his providence and power can't make unbelievers into believers? God knows how to do it, and he knows how to take things in our life that happen that cause us, drive us to him. That's the good shepherd. So the second thing here is very clear. God's power and providence can make unbelievers into believers or unbelieving believers into believing believers. You know what I'm saying? On another level. Hope you can trust God for stuff you couldn't when you were a young Christian. See, God's people at their best are capable of very grievous sin. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 6. I think Zacharias and Elizabeth were, someone said, were one of the fairest flowers of godliness that Judaism produced. It's at that time, in verse 6, it says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, they weren't sinless, but they were up there pretty high, you know. This wasn't A plus, but you would say probably A minus. These people are up there way high. When it came to obedience to Scripture, when it came to submission to God's Word, when it came to try to putting in practice the truths of God's Word, they were way, way up there. But listen to what I'm saying. God's people, I'm talking to every person here, myself included, God's people at their best, the best Christian you've ever met, can be guilty of the worst sin you can ever conceive of. It's true, because we still have the seeds of a fallen nature in us. Now we're not going to be comfortable in that sin. God's going to turn on the, you know, turn on the heat. But God's people at their best are capable of various grievous sin. Remember Peter denying the Lord? Who would think it? Remember David, what he did? Who would think it? Remember Paul at the end of his life said, sinners, I'm chief? Who would think it? Remember James, the godly pastor of Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this? In all things, we all stumble. He used the word we. He didn't say, in all things, you stumble. In all things, Christians stumble. In all things, we all stumble. James 3:2. The old saying, the best of men are men at best. How many people use the sin of Christians as an excuse for unbelief? How many kids use the sin of their parents, they didn't raise me right, or dad did this, or mom did this, as an excuse for unbelief? It sounds good to their friends, but it won't sound good on the judgment day when they meet Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Bible is full of very clear teaching that the best of men are men at best. Now, if the Bible said, once you get saved, there's never going to be a cloud between you and God forever. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Even Paul had to apologize for bad-mouthing the high priest. How'd you like to start your sermon that way? Sinning. So, may God, and Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. He knew that in himself. Now this is another Hughes. I forget. I'm getting my Hugheses mixed up. I wrote Hughes and I forgot which one it was, but this is another one. He quotes a fellow by the name of William Beveridge. Beveridge. Not Beveridge with a V like you drink, but it's got a D in there. But this old saint said, I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach except I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of. Do you believe that? I hope you do. My roommate in seminary is now a missionary in Japan. He got saved in Germany in the Black Forest. I've told you about this. He got lost. He remembered. And he started praying. And then he started confessing his sins. And then he told me this. I got proud of all the sins I was confessing. So he had to start repenting of his repentance. And then he got a real good look at himself. And then he remembered John 3:16 and got saved by himself in that woods. He thought he'd never get out, but he got out and God made him a missionary. But Beveridge said, I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach except I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of. And then he wrote this, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ. How many of us have repented the tears? Sometimes. You think your tears will do it? Even my tears and your tears need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Some of you from Methodist background, and you know that there were two great founders of the Methodist Church, John Wesley and George Whitefield. And I read this in George Whitefield's biography long ago. And George Whitefield said, God could damn me for the best prayer I ever put up. You see, men close to God know something about themselves, right? We look up to them and they know themselves. And God's people at their best are capable of very grievous sin. And that's simply true. It's simply true. It's a hard thing to find out about yourself, isn't it? We think we're growing and then we find out, oh, I still got this thing going on. D. God's program can use people in a great and glorious way who have come under God's discipline and correction because of their sin. Think of Peter, denying the Lord and then getting to preach at Pentecost and getting to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. Think of Paul. God had to blind him for 3 days to get his attention. Think of David, who wrote those wonderful psalms of contrition about his adultery and murder of Uriah. And in Psalm 51, that great psalm of contrition in verse 13, after he confesses all his sin and repents of all of it, and he says, then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. I expect you to use me now, even from my fall. Some people might be saying to themselves, because my sin was so bad and God brought me under such severe discipline, God will never use me. What do you think discipline's for? What do you think correction's for? What do you think God allowed that fall for? Doesn't mean we should think lightly about our sin or lightly about anything like that. But God uses it. One of my favorite things in the Bible, in the Joseph account, it's the brothers of Jesus were still far from where they ought to be, but when they came back, they had a hard time believing Joseph could forgive them. But one thing they said about themselves was very interesting. Please forgive the servants of the God of your father. I don't think they were the servants of God when they were going to kill Joseph. They were unsaved. They didn't know they were unsaved. I think they were unregenerate. Murders, that's not a really good sign of salvation, is it? Let's kill him, see what will become of his dreams. Fighting God like that. But all they went through and all the discipline that God brought them through Joseph, and all they went through being confronted with their sin, that was years of sin and unbelief and lie. But at the end, they came out as servants of the God of your father. Thank God for that. And Zacharias in Luke, when you see him opening his mouth and you see that Benedictus and you see what he said and how God used him and how the Holy Spirit filled him. Look at it in verse 67. The Holy Spirit filled him. That means he's now prophesying authoritative prophecy from God. That means he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. That means God is using him now, not just at the moment, for all time, to have something that's in the eternal Word of God. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets who've been since the ages began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou child." Now he finally mentions his son. He only mentions his son in connection with his God, Jesus Christ. "And thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." How do we know God can forgive other people's sins? Because of what he's done for us. "Through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Wonderful. That's cool. That's big stuff, isn't it? So God's program can use people in a great way who've come under his discipline and correction because of sin. Number E, God's praises are to be sung by those who experience his work in their lives. What's the first thing out of Zechariah's mouth? Praise. Adoration. This is an amazing psalm. Ryken said before he did anything else, he wanted to give praise to God. And what came out next was an exuberant eruption of praise, a cascade of exaltation. That's what the Benedictus is. And Hugh said the combination of Zechariah's faith and obedience effected the loosing of his tongue. Significantly, Zechariah's initial words did not include his son's name. They were an outpouring of praise to God. Think of the spiritual voltage here. It rocked the whole neighborhood. People couldn't stop talking about it. Another writer said, "Zechariah speaks as a more mature man now, one who has just been taught much by God during the silent reflection God gave him. He speaks from his experience now with a credibility that asks for reflection. Number E, last. No, this is F, I'm sorry. F. God's priorities are to be embraced and defended by God's people. Both Elizabeth and John, Elizabeth and Zechariah stood up against social custom, family pressure, customs of the day in the ordinary naming of their child. How many Christians do you know that are handcuffed by social custom? This is what's expected. This is what I did when I grew up. This is what I want my kids to do. This is what society expects. This is what we will do. They're handcuffed. People insist this is the way it should be, and they just go along. They don't even reflect that maybe this isn't what God wants. Even what God has said is very clear about that matter. G. Campbell Morgan wrote on this, on the response of the parents, "It's not up for discussion. The choice is already made. This is heaven's child and heaven has named him." There's so many things that we ought to say as Christians. This is not up for discussion. And by the way, is this our position with our children that God has given us? We are going to follow God's word in the matter of this child that we are raising. Not what we did or what others expect. No matter if they think we're narrow. No matter if they think we're strange. Bach said, "Elizabeth gives her son the name John. It sent shockwaves of surprise through the crowd." Are we willing to shock our family and friends by how we raise the children God gives us because we are biblically submissive? You say, that's a hard thing to do. Well, it's a harder thing to do to come under God's correction. R. Kent Hughes, that's the right Hughes now. Not Philip Edgham Hughes. He's an Episcopalian. I got the wrong Hughes earlier. R. Kent Hughes wrote this. "The double vehemence of the old couple was truly shocking. Yohanan, the Lord has given grace, was a most fitting name for the child calling as a forerunner of the Savior. But there is more to this, because by giving the boy a new family name, God was indicating that his mission and power would come from outside the natural order. Who he was could not be explained by his being the child of his parents. The name John was meant to stir up their spiritual imaginations." Families have expectations, don't they? My kids are going to do this. And that's probably not wrong. But what if God's expectations exceed or are different than yours? Young person, are you willing? Seriously, young person. Are you willing to have God use you in a way your parents have not imagined, even godly parents? That God might have something for you to do for him that's completely different than what your church or your parents or your family think. But it's just where God wants you to be. We're talking pretty serious stuff here, right? God's priorities are to be embraced and defended by God's people, parents, kids, everybody. Andreas Kostenberger wrote in his great book, The Birth Well, it's something that's on the birth narratives. He said the birth of John was the talk of the town, and for a good reason. Something very unusual was about this baby, and he was not just going to be a priest like his ancestors. Fascinating stuff. Philip Ryken wrote something, and I'm going to modify it a little bit. He said, as we listen to the names in this story, we begin to sense that God is up to something big. And I'm going to modify his interpretation of the names. I like these better. I think they're closer to the Hebrew. But he lists the names of the people involved. Zechariah, God remembers. Elizabeth, God is my oath, or pledge to God. John, the Lord is gracious. Jesus, Jehovah saves. And he said, that's the sweetest name of all. And Luke is telling the story of salvation by these people who are part of the story. The faithful God who shows grace to sinners has remembered his promise to save. So the Father, whose name means God remembers, gives birth and then finally gives name to a man that says, Jehovah's gracious, who is the forerunner of Jesus who saves. Jehovah who saves. Pretty cool stuff, interesting stuff. Now, we've looked at this story. We've looked at some practical exhortations from the story. I hope some of these or one of these may have been a challenge to you this morning. Now, I want to ask us one more question and I'll close. Are you part of this story? John the Baptist was. Are you and I part of this story? Remember, we started out talking about manger scenes, all of that stuff. That whole thing started in Italy in about 1289, where they started painting people and Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, and their artists got into it, and they started making nativity sets and so forth. And people really got into it all over the world. And actually, the RC started it, but then some of them even, it was a tradition in England to bake a mince pie in the shape of a manger, which would hold the Christ child until dinner time when it was eaten. Now, that's way out. And the Puritans called it idolatry in crust. And they thought, that's way out, that's too far. But when you think about manger scenes, if you just study the history of them, many people down through Europe would not only put what we see here, but they would put people in the community, statues of people in the community. They looked at themselves as part of the story. In fact, the largest manger scene has 1,309 figures. 133 of them marble. It took 60 years to make. I've wondered, is John the Baptist in that one? But a lot of the people in the community are. But a bigger question is, are we part of the story? It's very clear in the Bible that we are. It's very clear in the Bible that we can't be outside the story. The question is, what part am I playing? When I was a kid, we had a big Baptist church and hundreds of people in it, and I got picked to be in the Christmas play, and I didn't like it. I Didn't want to be in front of all those people. I was just young. But I had to be, and so I got the bathrobe and the fake beard and the staff. And I was grateful for a non-speaking part. But I wasn't really too happy about being part of that story. But we are part of the story, the big story, that Luke is talking about. The gospel of Jesus goes into the whole world, and repentance and forgiveness of sins is to go to the Gentiles. That's us. The big question is not whether we're in the story or not, but what's our part? What's our part? Judas was part of the story. Satan's part of the story. The fallen angels are part of the story. Annas and Caiaphas are part of the story. They're in the story even though they didn't believe. We have to be in the story. The question is, what's my part? We might prefer one part, but the question is that a good part? The question is, am I a saved person? Do I know the Lord? With all my faults and all my failures and all my foolishness, I need to think about what part I'm playing right now. And you might say, I don't think God would ever use me. It's already too late for me. I haven't believed. I haven't stood up to the pressures around me. I haven't praised God. In fact, I failed God. Well, look at our text and look at what happened to Zacharias. And maybe we failed him as a Christian and as a church, we think we've messed up too bad, too long. We've lived our whole life and hasn't been too much. The only thing I could be is a donkey. Nothing higher. Zacharias was used greater than he imagined. And God worked in his life to bring him to a very wonderful part. Aren't you glad for this conclusion to that matter? God didn't leave it with, you're not talking till the judgment day. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, that he might take us, people as we are, rough timber as we are, and make us what he wants us to be for his glory and our good. Amen.